You can remain standing. We turn to Psalm 27 this morning. If you grab the pew Bible in front of you or your personal Bible, Psalm 27, which is a psalm of David. This is God's word. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it's they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I'll offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you open up our eyes to see precious promises in your word? Would you help us to see Jesus clearly portrayed in this psalm so that we would be a people who would wait for you, but also a people who would be confident that you are our light and our salvation. We have nothing to fear. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This is vacation season. Some of you have already been on family vacations. Some of you have vacations yet to come. If you think about your vacations, the question always that my wife and I always think about is, what's the one thing that you just can't forget when you go on a vacation? As a family, we have left behind a suitcase with all of the clothes of a family member. That was his fault, actually. We told him to be responsible, but he left it behind. I've left behind the wallet with all of our money. That was tragic. We've also left behind a child. In fact, we've left behind the same child three times at three different locations. She says to this day that she doesn't hold that against us. She's kind. You know, you think clothes, money, people. None of those are really great things to leave behind. But in every situation, we were able to overcome it, endure it, and today we laugh about all three of them. If you would ask God for one thing, what would that one thing be? Like if you would ask God, God, just give me one thing that I so long to have today as I gather for worship, what would that one thing be? In verse 4 of our text, David asks God for one thing. He asks God, this is the one thing that I so want to have. Because David says, if I have that one thing, then I will be able to, in the midst of all of my enemies and all of my trials and all of my circumstances, I will still be able to sing and make melody to the Lord, even if my circumstances don't change. Psalm 27 is an individual prayer of David to the Lord. It's also meant for corporate worship. It's meant for us, the people of God. It's meant for us to put on our lips Psalm 27 this morning, and to make it not only a personal prayer to the Lord, but also a corporate prayer. This is what we, as the people of God, long for when we come to worship. I think what would surprise us, and maybe it has surprised me a little bit, is the way in which David in Psalm 27 is not necessarily asking for more information from God. He's actually asking to get more of God. He's longing to get more of God, to know God better. Puritan John Owen wrote about this text. This is what John Owen wrote, quote, "A man hears a good word of truth, and instead of taking the power of it into his heart, he takes the notion of it into his mind and is satisfied. But that is not the way to thrive. God grant that we may never preach to you anything but what we may labor to have an experience of the power of it in our own hearts, and to profit ourselves by the word wherewith we design to profit others. So what John Owen is saying he's pursuing is what David is pursuing in Psalm 27, that we just wouldn't have some intellectual notion of who God is and what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, but those intellectual knowledge that we have of who is God and what has he done for us would grasp our heart, that our heart would be seized, amazed by, living in wonder at what an amazing God we have who has done this for sinners, separated from God. That today we would have an intellectual growth in our knowledge of God, but our hearts would also really be amazed that we would have, as Owen would say, an experience of the goodness of God as we gaze upon him in worship. So you notice in the text really three things about this one thing. Why do we need it? What is it? And then how do we grow in pursuing it? So first of all, why do we need the one thing? Look at verses 1 to 3. In verses 1 to 3, David, 1 to 3 and really verse 10, he's giving us this wide range of experiences. David's thinking through his life. He's thinking through all the different situations that he has found himself in, that he says, you know, in verse 1, whom shall I fear? Well, why do you say, whom shall I fear? Well, it's because by nature we could be fearful people. We could live in fear of the things that he's describing in verses 1 to 3. In verse 1, he's saying, I do not need to live in fear because, Lord, you are my light and my salvation. Well, then in verse 2, what are the things that he could live in fear of? You notice in verse 2, it's the presence of evildoers. And kids, you notice it says, eat up his flesh. That doesn't mean literally. He's got people that want to eat him. It means they want to destroy him. That's what that word means in Hebrew. He's got people around him that are seeking to take him out and take him down, wanting him to not thrive as king of Israel. In verse 3, he speaks about armies that are encamping around him. Again, it could be that literally it was a time of war and there was a literal army encamping around him. But we know that David speaks of that often, about just the nations around Israel wanting to destroy Israel. In Psalm 3, he speaks about being surrounded and yet getting a good night's sleep because he's convinced that God is in control of his life. In verse 10, he thinks about the scenario where even a father and a mother would forsake him. So what is David doing here before God? David is thinking of the full spectrum of all the things which would cause his heart to live in fear. Things external, like enemies, armies. Things internal, the loss of a relationship with mother or father. He's thinking of every possible situation where he could live in fear. And then he's reasoning with his heart, because this is who my God is, I do not need to live in fear. On January 6, 1941, President Franklin Roosevelt stood to deliver the State of the Union address, which would become one of his most famous addresses. And this is what he said, quote, at no previous time has American security been as seriously threatened from without as it is today. Roosevelt admitted, but he still had hope that the future would encompass the four essential freedoms, including the freedom from fear. And it was later that year that Pearl Harbor was attacked by the Japanese, and Americans responded as President Roosevelt predicted. They responded with more determination rather than living in fear. You notice David here doesn't root his source of his encouragement on anything temporal. David says the reason why we do not need to live in fear is not because we are strong or because we have the power. It's because this is who our God is. You notice in the text, in verse 1, the foundation for living without fear is this repetition that David says, it's in the Lord. It's in the Lord. If you today in worship would be really honest with others and before God, what is on your spectrum of the things which cause you to live in fear today? Is it that doctor visit you have coming up that you're terrified what the test results will be? Is it a loved one that you know that doesn't know the Lord? Is it your children as they're getting older, wondering how they're going to make some of the decisions? They're leaving your home and they're going off on their own to make their own decisions. Is it just living in fear of our culture, of what will happen when we keep pushing God out of the picture, what will this place look like in 20 years if the Lord tarries that long? What is on your spectrum of fears that could cause you to live in fear? And the thing I love about Psalm 27 is David says, I can be honest before God about all these fears. He can do it individually. He doesn't have to be stoic. He doesn't have to pretend that he doesn't have fears. He's being honest before God. These are the things that cause me to fear. But he also does it with the people of God. I ask myself a lot at Bethel Church, do we have a church culture where members feel very comfortable coming on Sunday morning or Sunday evening and being honest about their fears? Or when you walk in the doors to church, do you just get the sense, like, I can't be honest here. I can't really tell people what I'm afraid of. I have to keep that to myself. I love the way that Psalm 27 invites us personally and corporately to be honest about the things which could cause us to fear, naming them, but then also reminding each other in worship, we don't need to live as a fearful people. We have nothing to fear because this is our Lord. Well, then what's the one thing that David is longing for? Someone's going to say, well, the obvious thing is the Lord. And you would be right. Look at verse 1. The Lord is my salvation. Verse 1, the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Verse 5, the Lord is the one who hides me in his shelter. Verse 9, the Lord is my help. Verse 14, the Lord is the one worthy of being waited for. So certainly the answer to that, what is the one thing? It's the Lord. But then notice verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that is what I'll seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Now that's a beautiful verse, because I think we can ask ourselves first, what is David not asking for? David is not asking to literally live in the tabernacle or the temple, because that's something that only a priest could do. Kings weren't allowed to do that. Okay, so he's not asking, Lord, I just want to live in your house forever. David's also not necessarily asking that he would have more just increased activity in the tabernacle or the temple, or even just more information about God. You notice what David's asking for, and it's found in the verb there, to gaze. That's the key word of verse 4. He says, I want to gaze on something. So David is saying, I want to be in your presence, God. I want to be gazing upon you in worship. And again, you notice what he says. He's saying, give me a sustained gaze at who you are, God, in worship. That's what he's asking for. The Hebrew word there for gaze is the word chazah, which means to look at intently, to gaze at, to investigate. So again, it's more than just when I'm driving down here from Oosterberg this morning, I'm glancing at cornfields and I'm amazed at how your corn is in such better shape than our corn is. It's more than that, okay? I mean, when I'm driving 60, I don't have time to look intently at it. I'm just glancing at it, okay? But this, David is saying, when I come to worship, I want to be more than just glancing at you, God. I want to be gazing at you, studying you, investigating who you are. It's the same word that's used in Job 36:25. Or Isaiah 47:13. It's the same word that is used there. So David is saying, Lord, when I'm worshiping you, when I'm praying to you, give me a sustained gaze in my heart by faith upon you. And you notice particularly, what does David want to gaze at regarding the Lord? You notice he says, give me a sustained gaze of what? Of your beauty. Again, that's a little different than us coming to worship saying, Lord, just increase my knowledge about you. Okay? I mean, that's proper to pray for. Lord, increase my knowledge about you, my beliefs about you in worship. It's good to pray that. But David is saying, no, when I go to worship, I want to have a sustained investigative gaze, and I want to behold how beautiful you are as my covenant God. You hear the same thing in Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you, and on earth I desire nothing besides you. That's the language of beauty. That's the language of falling in love with, being amazed at how beautiful someone is. The beauty of the Lord, when we speak of the beauty of the Lord, we're speaking about God and all of his nature and all of his attributes. So what David is saying is, when I'm coming into worship, I want to have an investigative, sustained gaze, God, upon you in all of your nature, all of your attributes, and I want to see the perfection of your character as you reveal yourself to your people. So again, David is saying, God, give me those kind of eyes. Give me those kind of eyes to see you in worship so that my heart might fall in love with the beauty of who you are. There are several parts of this psalm, I think, that have been really convicting to me when I preached this a few weeks ago at Bethel, but also even as I was thinking about this week. One of the ways that this psalm really convicts me is when I pray, how so little of my prayer is actually adoration. The older I get, I feel like my section on confession is getting bigger because I'm seeing more of my sin. My section of gratitude is getting bigger because I just realize how much I have to be thankful for. And then my supplication is getting more because I realize how needy I am. I pray more and more for our church and our community and my kids. But I always think the adoration section of my prayer is that section becoming more beautiful and broader as I'm getting older. See, what David is doing in Psalm 27 here is he's not asking for the evildoers to be taken away or the adversaries to be gone or the army to be disposed of. He's saying, God, while all of those threats are there, I want to see you in all of your beauty. Give me a heart that adores you, that finds you wondrously beautiful. Give me a sustained gaze upon the beauty of who you are, God. I mean, if you're sitting here this morning and you're married, have you ever found that where you're just looking at your spouse and you're just gazing at him or her? I did that the other night in a meal, and Jan's like, what are you looking at? Like, stop it. Stop it. She goes, what do you want? And I said, I don't want anything. I'm just amazed at how beautiful you are. She's like, stop. Just Dutch people don't talk like that. But that's what it's like, right? I mean, when you're just looking at your spouse and you're amazed at how beautiful he or she is becoming over time, that at 34 years of marriage, your spouse can be far more beautiful than the day that you first decided you wanted to marry him or her. And this is the language that David is using here. He's not saying, God, I want anything from you. I just want more of you. I want to be satisfied by how beautiful you are in your character. God created us with this insatiable appetite for beauty. If you've read C.S. Lewis's book, Weight of Glory, he writes this, quote, we do not merely want to see beauty, we want to be united with the beauty that we see. So in apologetics, when you're trying to give arguments for the existence of God, one of the arguments for the existence of God is the argument from beauty. That when you and I see something beautiful, it evokes longings within us. So you go and you hear that beautiful piece of music. You go to that restaurant, you have that beautiful meal. You see that beautiful sunset, and it evokes within you longings. But then what's the problem? The meal's done. And you go home and you're having spam again, or the sun sets and now it's dark, or you have to go home from the concert and you forget what it was like to hear those orchestral melodies, and you're left unsatisfied. And in apologetics, what they say is that's the proof that there has to be an ultimate beauty behind every earthly beauty. That when you see something beautiful on earth and you're left unsatisfied, there's a more beautiful thing beyond that beautiful thing that will always satisfy you forever. And that's what David's longing for here. He's longing to see the beauty of the God who has created him, who upholds him. C.S. Lewis writes, quote, there are all sorts of things in the world that offer to satisfy your heart, but they can never keep their promises. The longings which arise in us, which when we first fall in love, or first think of a foreign country, or first take up a subject, they excite us. But there's no marriage, no travel, no learning that can ever satisfy you. Each of these things presents us with something that we grasp at, but it fades away in reality. End quote. See, the main narrative of Scripture is this, that you and I were created by a beautiful God to be enthralled by and amazed at the beauty of our God who created us. As we gaze upon and we worship the God of beauty, we then horizontally can enjoy the beautiful gifts that God has created for us to enjoy. But what did sin do? When sin entered the world, it distorted our hearts. It distorted our minds. It made us rebellious. So we reject the God of all beauty, and instead we take the beautiful gifts that he gives us, and we try to turn the beautiful gifts into the thing that only God can be. And we worship and adore the good gifts rather than the God who gave us all those good gifts. So you take something beautiful like sex, and what does sin do? In pornography, we attempt to be satisfied by taking something beautiful and enjoying it outside of God's boundaries, which leaves us dissatisfied, unfulfilled, and eventually it'll destroy us spiritually. Or you take the beauty of food. And what happens in any eating disorder? You take the beauty of food and you attempt to use it, to control it, to avoid using it so that you can be in control of your life. And rather than being a good gift that you enjoy, it being something that actually destroys you. See, in Psalm 27, David says, there's something beautiful that you can gaze at, and the more you gaze at it, rather than destroying you, it actually satisfies you. And once you gaze upon that one thing of beauty, you're going to then turn to every good gift of beautiful thing that he's given you, and you can put it in its proper place in your heart and in your life. So let me just press a little bit deeper there. What's the one thing that David wants to see beautiful about Yahweh, his covenant God, that would absolutely change the way David would look at everything in his life? Well, look at verse 5. This is interesting. In verse 5, he says this, and this is parallel language. For you will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. Here's the parallel. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. So we have shelter and cover, which becomes a thing that hider conceals him. Well, what's he talking about? In English, I think we just look at that and we just see shelter and tent, and we just think of camping or something like that. But in biblical language, when the Old Testament writers, especially the psalmist, use shelter and tent, they're thinking of something specifically. They're thinking of the dwelling place where God dwells with the people, which was the tabernacle, and then later the temple. Literally, what David is saying in verse 5 is this: Lord, give me such a sustained vision that I would grasp the beauty and the wonder of your covering me, which is the language of atonement. David doesn't say, Lord, help me to know in my mind that you shelter me in your tent, even though that is important. David is saying, Lord, give me a sustained gaze at how beautiful it is for me as a sinner to be covered by your atoning work. That's what he's asking for. That's the one thing that he says, I want so badly. And that's the one thing that you and I should be longing for today as we come here to worship. That from the prelude to the postlude, the one thing your heart was so attracted to is that you entered into the presence of a holy and righteous and transcendent God who you and I know we deserve wrath and condemnation for. And rather than receiving wrath and condemnation, what we receive in Christ is covering. We've been covered by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. We've been covered by the atoning righteousness of obedient life. And so we would be amazed today when we gaze upon that by faith, that we're covered. We're covered by righteousness that we don't deserve, and we're covered by blood that washes away all of our sins. Again, I don't read a lot of John Owen. He's a hard read for me, but he says some really amazing things. One of John Owen's favorite illustrations is what he calls the illustration of the opinion of others and the opinion of the soul. And he gives the illustration using honey. The opinion of others is that honey is sweet. If you ask 100 people on the street of Janesville today, tell me about honey, they will all say honey is sweet. That's the opinion of others. But boy, it's really different if during the potluck today there's a bowl of honey and you dip your finger in there and you taste it on your tongue. That's very different, right? That's the opinion of your soul to that. You personally have experienced it. You could be sitting here today in worship, and in your mind, the opinion of others, and even the opinion of Scripture, is the beauty of the word justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But the question is, has your heart experienced the beauty of that? Are you amazed today that God justifies you by faith alone in Christ alone as a free gift? Does that amaze you, or is that beautiful to you, that your heart sings with joy, that when you walk out of here, you don't have to justify yourself? Or think about the beauty of adoption, that today in Christ you are a son or a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that even when any earthly relationship disappoints you, you are part of a family that you can never lose your family membership of in Christ. Again, it's one thing for you to have the opinion of others in your mind about that. It's quite a different thing for the beauty of that to change you in the way that you deal with daily disappointments and relationships. See, David, in this text, he doesn't discredit orthodoxy or orthopraxy. Because look at verse 4. He says he wants to inquire in the temple. And that's the language used for prophets who are inquiring of the Lord. Lord, what do you want the people to do? The Lord gives the prophets the word. They tell the people what to do. So that word of inquiring is wanting to know the will of God. So David is not saying that orthodoxy or orthopraxy are bad. All he's saying is that orthodoxy and orthopraxy have to be coupled with contemplative adoration. Contemplative adoration on the greatness and the beauty of who God is. Again, listen to Owen, quote, God the Holy Spirit works Christ-like conformity into the believer through experiences of the truth of God's word. This causes believers to grow in their trust of God and his word. These experiences of the things believed cause the believer to grow in faith and love in God. Experience is the food of grace, which grows and thrives upon. Every taste that faith obtains of divine love and grace, or how gracious the Lord is, adds to the faith's measure and stature. What we find in Christ will make our hearts leap within us, and all of our affections and emotions being touched experientially by his grace. We are not to have barren, fruitless, mere intellectual knowledge of biblical truths, but we rather are to stir up our hearts and our meditations on the grace of God, and not rest until we find them affected, moved, satisfied, and filled with holy joy and contented resting in Jesus Christ. This is the most eminent evidence of our union with Christ and his benefits. End quote. This is what the Apostle Paul prays for in 2 Corinthians 3:18, when he says, and we all with unveiled face behold, or gazing upon the beauty, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So by gazing upon Christ, and in particular, gazing upon the atoning work of Jesus Christ by faith, that's how we're changed. That's how we are lifted up into these heavenly spiritual realities so that we grow more and more in obedience. When you and I gaze upon Christ with eyes of faith and we meditate on all of his precious promises, we realize that all these promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We see an example in Scripture of men and women who are made more and more into Christ's likeness. But it comes through the spiritual power of being transformed by the Holy Spirit as they gazed upon Christ as he revealed to them in the Word. Again, friends, you and I are surrounded by a lot of real reasons to live in fear. I mean, we feel the disappointment that we cause to other people. We worry about raising our kids the right way. We worry about losing our jobs or maybe losing our investments. We fear about the next doctor visit. We fear death, or maybe even the way that we're going to die, or the amount of suffering we're going to have to go through. Those are real fears. But you notice the logic of Psalm 27 is all of those fears are nothing or transient in light of who God is and what God has promised to do for you. Or as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, all of these trials in Psalm 27 are light and momentary. The greatest and only real fear that we ever should live with is the fear of having our sin-filled lives held in front of a holy, righteous God and not having those sins removed through Jesus Christ. That's the only ultimate fear. And that, for you and I as believers, has been removed. The guilt has been removed, forgiveness has been offered, the debt has been removed, and a holy God in heaven has been satisfied and vindicated through the work of Jesus Christ. See, the good news of the gospel is that if we really knew the depths of our sin and the heights of God's redeeming love, then you and I really would have nothing to live in fear of. Because God has become for the believer our light and our salvation. What should we fear? Nothing. What could ever separate us from God's love for us? Nothing. Well, then how do we grow in pursuing the one thing? This is the last point. When you read through Psalm 27, I think you notice in verse 7 the tone changes. And this, some commentators really struggle with why does verses 7 to 12 sound so different. I mean, verses 1 to 6 seem like there's so much confidence there. And then verse 7, you hear David saying things like, hear me, be gracious to me, answer me. Verse 9, don't hide your face from me, don't turn away from me, don't cast me off, don't forsake me. Why the change of tone? Well, if you look at verse 4 and 5, when David in verse 5 has thought about the fact that God has covered him through his atoning work, what that does in David is actually increase the greatness of his understanding of his own sin. That God has every right to forsake David because of his sin. That God has every right to turn away from David, to abandon him because of David's covenant unfaithfulness. I mean, what right does David have to say to God, "I want to gaze upon your beauty forever"? What right does he have to say, "I want you to conceal me in your tent," when David knows the greatness of his own sin? See, by faith, David knows the covenant promises that God has made to him. And by faith, David sees the atoning work that has been done for him, that even though he's a sinner, he can approach a holy God through the work of a sacrifice that was made for him. He knows, as he says in verse 10, that the Lord will take him in, which in Hebrew means the Lord will gather me and draw me close to him. So what did David see by faith that you and I need to see by faith that compels him to pray this way in Psalm 27? Well, hundreds of years later, a far greater David came from the line of David. Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God who obeyed all the commands of God perfectly, and he loved others completely. Yet on the cross, God placed on Jesus, his perfect obedient Son, everything that you and I read about in verse 9. Jesus cries out to God the Father, and the Father turns his face away from him. Jesus cries out to God to not turn away from him, and God does, which leads Jesus to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And what would compel Jesus to do all of that for rebellious sinners, undeserving sinners like you and I? Hebrews 12:2. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus did it for the joy that was set before him. And what could have been that joy that would have motivated Jesus to obey the Father even to the point of death on the cross? It was the church. It was seeing sinners restored into a right relationship with God. It leads Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9 to pray things like this. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" So Paul is saying, when all these trials and sufferings are coming into my life, what I'm praying for is not that people would see that Paul is a powerful person, but that the power of God does what upon him? And literally Paul says that God, people would see the power of God tabernacling over my suffering. Because in all of his suffering, he knows that the power of Christ rests upon him, which literally in the Greek, Paul says, "May the power of Christ pitch its tent over my life." See, Jesus, the Son of God, willingly submits to the justice of God, and he experiences God hiding his face and turning away from him, so that through the work of redemption, every sinner who today turns to Jesus Christ in saving faith, what you can know is in all your trials and your suffering, that God has pitched his protective tent over your life. His power and his grace is always at work in your life. So how can you and I grow in having that kind of confidence? Well, we grow in the confidence by fostering a sustained gaze upon the work of Jesus Christ using the Word of God. When it says in there that we would inquire in his temple, it's asking God for his revealed word. In verse 4, David says, "Let me inquire. Let me have a desire to know God's truth." So gazing upon the beauty of the Lord and gazing upon the truth of God covering you with his presence, what you're not asking is for some mystical experience or some emotional experience. What you're saying is, when I open up your word, God, as you revealed yourself to me, help me to see the gospel on every page of the scripture. Help me to see Christ on every part of scripture, that I would see what did he do so that I could be covered by the atoning work of God, of Jesus for me. So we meditate on scripture so that all of the truth, intellectual truth, becomes not only beautiful to our mind, it fires the imagination, the affections of our heart. We pray not just to get more things from God, but to end up getting more of God. Look at verse 8. Look at that language of prayer. David says, "God, you said to me, 'Seek my face,' and my heart says to you, 'Your face, Lord, do I seek.'" I mean, what's going on there? David is taking the word of God and he's meditating on it. He's reasoning with his own soul. He's telling his own soul, God, you said, come to me, and soul, go to God. He's reasoning with himself, similar to Psalm 103. I love the end of the psalm. Wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage, and wait for the Lord. In the middle of all the trials and the enemies and the danger, David says with absolute confidence in verse 13 that he will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, he fully expects that he will experience the gracious character of God shown to him in the middle of his trials. But he has to wait. He'll have to set his hope upon the Lord. He'll have to find joy in trusting and depending on the Lord. And that's what we do today in worship. We come in worship and we sing, we pray, we listen, we respond, and we do it together. We encourage each other today in worship to keep waiting, to remain confident that both in this life and the life to come, we truly will see the goodness of the Lord. So, dear friends, pray for the one thing. And may the one thing be the truth that absolutely changes your life and my life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We are so grateful, Father, that you've given us the revealed word. We think about what it was like for David to pray this psalm hundreds of years, Jesus, before your atoning work, and yet he saw by faith that a substitute would come that would cover him forever with atonement. We have the joy of looking back on history, and we see even with greater depth and greater revelation everything that David was looking forward to by faith. So, Father, today we would pray that as we worship, from prelude to postlude, as we sing, as we pray, as we listen to the word, as we read, that one thing, the atoning work of Jesus, would not only be intellectually known to our mind, but it would be so beautiful to our heart. It would change the way that we live today. It would change the way that we go into any of the trials and suffering that we will have in the week ahead, so that we would be a people who would not need to live in fear. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.